It's a great responsibility and honor to be able to speak to you this morning, God's Word. I think you heard Frank in the worship comments say the fellowship of sinners. And as one preacher said a couple years ago, it's been now, said there's a sinner in the pulpit today. So you're forewarned. But having said that, I want to say I'm not here to say, oh, I got everything together and you guys need to go where I'm at. But we're all here to look together at God's Word for Him to speak to us. Last Sunday, we learned and prayed about martyrs and persecuted Christians from many nations. Certainly made a big impression on me, and I think some of you also. Now we're back here in the blessed East Mountains. Here, we are more concerned with binge-watching one or two TV series. We are busy planning our next long weekend or vacation. We get excited about being a Dallas Cowboy or Nirvana fan and feel that this defines us, even though the Dallas Cowboys or Nirvana have no idea who we are. Some are mesmerized about playing the video game a few more hours and getting to new levels. Others are totally dedicated to correcting the politics of their online communities. And we fill much of our lives with the maintenance and care of our multiple possessions require. The numerical success of the American or modern church is due in great part to making sure that we do not require anything from those who attend. On the contrary, the pulpit is used to uplift attendees and encourage them in their endeavors. My message today breaks with that mold. Today I want to speak to you about what God urges us to do, what Jesus says we ought to do. The title of the message this morning is Urged by the Mercies of God. And I was invited to preach quite a few weeks ago and thought immediately of this subject. And as once I got it prepared, I learned that just less than a month ago, maybe Brian Anderson spoke on this, two of the same scriptures that I'll talk about a lot, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And that recording is available on the website if you want to make sure you've got all that he has to say also. Romans chapter 12. Well, let's pause there and say, Lord, we do need you this morning. We are not here primarily to fill our mind with thoughts or explanations or understandings. We're here today for you to speak to us. We're here today precisely to be challenged, to be urged, to do the things that would glorify you. So we pray that you would take these words and certainly let us understand them, let us remember them. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to take action on them. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So going to start off on, and there's a lot of text, and they're in probably in the sermon notes, all of them except one, and they'll be projected behind here. Because I know sometimes halfway through say, wait a minute, what was that? And hopefully you'll have it either in your notes or on the wall behind me. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The logical order here is important. We are to present our bodies because of the mercies of God has already bestowed on us. We are not asked to present our bodies to get the mercies. God first had those mercies on us. Here, these texts are in more than halfway through the Epistle of Romans in chapter 12, 1. He's taken 11 chapters to explain those mercies of God. What are they? And today, let's take a review of what Paul has covered. I've taken the liberty of ordering them in three groups or three things, mercy one, mercy two, and mercy three. You may prefer some other numbering, that's fine. But what are the mercies of God? He starts out in Romans 1:18. And he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He doesn't start out where most people would start today. He starts speaking of God's wrath. Wrath is anger taken to another level where there needs to be some action done because of what's going on. So the wrath of God, and it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is not having the correct relationship with God. And unrighteousness is not having the correct relationship with those around us. But of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Going on in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Important to note here that Paul's not saying kind of very sweetly and nicely, hey, do you think maybe if you really considered and thought about it, maybe you could see God's his power and his nature in creation around you? If you read it carefully, he's not saying that. He's saying God, who made our intellect, who made the psyche of men, whatever that may involve, made us how we respond and how we think and how we reason. And he created the creation around us, and God is the one who gets to make the call here and calls the judgment. And he says, God has made it, and it's evident to you. There's two responses that they should have had there, natural responses. In verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So one would just be saying, wow, God, I look all around me. I must honor you. They did not give him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So before Paul is able to explain this first mercy of God, he explains our need for that mercy. We have true guilt before a true God that created us. And because of that, he has wrath towards us. As if that was not enough, moving on to Romans chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Paul does not get bogged down into which moral code and standards are the most important ones. He just says you're created in God's image and you have some moral code. It may be really messed up, but you have some moral code. And even by that moral code that you have, if you're honest with yourself, you'll say, Joe should not do that. And if you look 2 or 3 hours later, or by the evening, or the next day, or certainly before the next week or two, and you'll say, wow, I just did exactly what I said Joe shouldn't do, or thought what I said Joe should not think. So he says we condemn ourselves by doing that. Because we judge, but we practice the same things. And he moves on to a third. And all of these are points where God has made himself known in the creation, in our moral conscience. And finally, he talks about, especially to the Jews, but I believe it also applies to us as Christians. They had the law. Let me read Romans 2:23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? So I think it applies equally. Maybe I think there may be people that come to church and they say, well, I go every Sunday and hear the word, so I'm sure I'm okay. And Paul's and Jewish people said, well, you got the law and we follow it. But if you break that law, if it's not applied in our lives, then we dishonor God. So he summarizes that in Romans 3:23. And again, I encourage you, if you haven't gone through this and had a good study of it too. If you want a class one-on-one, no, you got to buy me breakfast, and I'll pay for the breakfast. But or there's many resources online, and read through this, because he's logically and solidly arguing and telling us where we're at. But he summarizes in Romans 3:23. And up to now, if I'm not mistaken, he has not mentioned the word sin, but he says all that I've talked about. And so Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man was made in God's image, and he was actually, as we look in Scripture, made to carry and have and be part of the glory of God. But because we've sinned, we don't have that. We fall short of that. So we have true guilt because we've sinned against God, our Creator, who holds our life in his hands. But from there, the problem explained. In the very next verse, he speaks of God's mercy, of God's grace in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified as a gift of his grace, and through the redemption, through the price that Jesus Christ paid. And that to Paul, and he goes on, and again, there's a lot of teaching there that if you're not familiar with, you should get. But he goes on in Romans 5:1 and say that this is a definitive result of the mercy of God. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this first mercy is we pass from the wrath of God to having peace with God. Jesus suffered the real punishment that our guilt deserved, so that we are able to believe in Jesus and ask God to change his wrath for peace. What about you this morning? Have you recognized your sin before God? Have you called to him to ask for him to justify and redeem you? Moving on to what I've numbered as, or referred to as, mercy two. This first one, as we saw, was that we have condemnation for sin. Through the price that Jesus paid, we have freedom. We have forgiveness of that. We can be justified from that. That's the condemnation of sin. To explain mercy too, he explains another problem that we have. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If Jesus himself came in here and said, okay, you guys are all forgiven by this evening, by tomorrow night for sure, by the end of the week, undoubtedly, we would all would have sinned again, because we have a fleshly nature. If that was all it was just a declaration of forgiveness, we have a sinful nature. And even after we're forgiven, we naturally go back to sinning. So Paul says, what about this? We're supposed to keep doing that. There's a lot of grace there, but are we supposed to keep doing that? And he gives us the mercy of God, and we can see in Romans 8, and again, I'm just hitting the highlights here. But the grace of God in Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So not only does God make, in his mercy, provide for the forgiveness of our true guilt of our sins, but against the sin nature, he sends his spirit, the same spirit that raised him from the dead, and he sends it to live in us so that the spirit can give life to our mortal bodies and we can glorify God in that way. So that is the mercy, the second mercy I would mention of God. And it's the mercy and victory over the tendency to sin, the sinful nature, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Going on to what I've labeled mercy three, Paul has struggled with this. What about sin in his life? He's had a real struggle. And he shares his struggle with us in Romans 7:23 and 24. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What I understand there is he's saying, I'm trying, and the Holy Spirit, I mean, everything he's told us, obviously he's practicing that. But he says, I find in my flesh there's still, it's been damaged. They're still hooked in there, that nature of sin. And it keeps pulling me back to that. And it bothers him, and it bothers him greatly. And some people have a problem with Paul being bothered by this so greatly, but it bothers him so greatly. He says, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of this death? And I have a good example, not quite as good at Mountain Christian as everywhere else I've used it, but I would ask you how many today are really upset about having missed one note on the violin last week? And I'm totally free of that care. I have never picked up a violin to try and play it. We have some people in church who do. But the point being is, if you're not worried about that, that's not a problem. But Paul is there, and he says, this hurts. This is something I'm concerned about. So he says that. And who's going to free me from that body? We have consequences of sin. Spiritually, we have a sinful body and nature. God, working through the Holy Spirit, changes this in substantial, noticeable ways. But the sinful nature remains. So Paul says, who's going to rescue me from this body? This is the third great mercy that he mentions to us. And the answer we find in Romans 8:23. And again, we're hitting the highlights. But in Romans 8:23, he says, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, and that was his groaning, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God will redeem our bodies and give us new bodies without a sinful nature. We will be fully adopted as sons. All of this speaks, all of these mercies speak of an active personal relationship by the mercies of God. Going back to our verse in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What does it look like to appreciate, because he urges us by the mercies of God, what does it look like to appreciate the mercies of God? There was some reference to this a couple weeks ago, but let's take a look at Luke 7. I think we have a great example of what it is to appreciate the mercies of God. It says thus, Luke 7:36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And we understand when we get done with the passage that she was there thinking about her sins, her many sins, about her need for God. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Don't the Pharisees do that well? Look at how good I am. I can see she's a sinner. Makes me feel so good to say, she's a sinner. Here I am. I actually invited him to lunch. Continuing in verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And he said to him, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Turning towards the woman, turning towards the woman, Simon said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You did not anoint my head with oil." And I jumped down. Let's go back to verse 44. Sorry about that. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." Just like that. That's what Jesus does. "Have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I'm not a real emotional person, or I guess I should say not very emotional at all. And I kind of blame that sometimes of my genes or family or whatever, but I guess I'll take responsibility for it. Just not a real emotional person. But looking at this woman and realizing what God has done for me, I also have cried and said, "Lord, that's what I feel. That's what I feel, what you've done. I need to worship you for that, what you've done." And so we see the appreciation of those sins. And Jesus talks about the love that goes from that. In Jerusalem, out of a west gate, there was a path that led down past the edge of a ravine. Into this ravine, trash, garbage, and dead animals were tossed. There was always a smoldering fire going in this dump. Of course, there were worms and other scavengers there. This garbage dump is used as the graphical illustration of Gehenna, or hell. If you go out of a west gate in Jerusalem, if you would go out of the west gate of Jerusalem and go up, you will go to Golgotha or Calvary. Jesus went up to Calvary to die for me and for you, so that you and I do not get taken down the hill and dumped into the ravine of Gehenna, so our lives are not wasted and thrown away, separated from God forever. These are the mercies of God. Perhaps there is someone here this morning who has not avowed themselves of God's mercies. I'm going to pray right now for any of us who may be in this position. If during this short prayer you would like to make a decision to recognize your sin before God and accept his mercies, I would ask you to stand while I pray right where you are as a public confession of your decision. If anyone stands, I will pause the message, and we as a church will pray for you to receive God's mercies. Dear God, we hear these things, and first of all, those who have responded, we give you thanks, and we pray that our hearts is filled with loving kindness towards you for what you've done for each one of us. But Lord, I've said maybe among us, maybe sitting among us here, someone maybe even comes regularly, and never has really said, "Okay, I need to make that mine. I need to accept that." We just pray for them. We'd hate to reach our final destination and look around and say, "Hey, where was that guy? Where's she at?" So there's an opportunity today. We pray that you would work in their lives. We recognize this is a work that you do. It's not the eloquence of a sermon. It's not emotional. It's your work of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would touch their heart right now. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Continuing on in Romans 12:1. Let me say this, though, that opportunity and that invitation does not have a time expiration on it as long as you're alive and able to make a decision. You may go out to your car and say, hey, I think I really need to make that decision. Maybe you'll get home and say, hey, the Holy Spirit will be talking to you, say, I need to make that decision. He's done all he can and has offered it, and you have to respond. Maybe something will happen in your life down the line. You say, oh, yeah, I have that pending business with God. So that is not finished there. It's an opening invitation to you. Going back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He refers to them as brethren. This is a message for believers, for those who have been born again, who are part of the body of Christ. Brethren, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. As I've thought about that, I think the best illustration, graphical illustration I have of that is going back to Genesis 22 and looking at Isaac, Abraham and Isaac. We talk a lot about Abraham. Let's zoom in a little bit on Isaac at this point. So in Genesis 22:7, and we believe that Isaac was a teenager. We don't know his age, probably a youngish on the younger end of the teens, but whatever that may be. In Genesis 22:7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. Father-son walk, father-son conversation. Here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He understood what was going on. He knew what this was all about. He was not surprised by it. There's the fire, there's the wood, where's the lamb? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And admittedly, that was a sufficient reply to the question up to verse 9, the next verse. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So if you want to think about what it might look like or feel like being a living sacrifice, you could go to Isaac. And I wish they had had two chapters there of the discussion and all the details that went on. But there he was bound and on that altar, the wood underneath there, and all it needed was the fire. But of course, we know the end of that story, right? But that's, are we willing, are we, hear that calling, are we willing to say, here I am, I'm on your altar, Lord. Here's my body. You know, what are you going to do? What do you want with it? So going back to Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you. So Paul urges us to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We're not there to get burned up on an altar. We don't have to go through that very, very defining and I'm sure a great impression there for Isaac for his whole life and for us as we read about it. We don't have to go through that. But that's your spiritual service of worship. And as Brian pointed out in his sermon, and I think most people preach about this, sometimes that's translated your reasonable service. The word there is the same word we use for logic. So Paul urges us, okay, but then he says, you know what? It's logical and it's spiritual. It's reasonable. Praise God, because as Christians, we don't have to choose between what is logical and what is spiritual. The beauty of Christianity is there is a unity, right? Because we're serving the true God. We're following the truth that has been revealed about where we live. So there's no tension between those. But we could maybe not listen much to the urging, but then if we start thinking about it, maybe that's the reasonable thing to do, right? To present my body a living sacrifice. I'm going to take a few snippets and see what that looked like. And again, there's a multitude of them. And we could probably go in our church and find quite a few examples too. But going to Scripture, first of all, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, a snippet. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So being a living sacrifice with his body meant, okay, so I've been speaking to people and talking to people, and that one guy, we had a great conversation, but now, you know, I don't have only 3 coins left or whatever. Let me work, okay, day and night, be able to provide, because I don't want to charge anything for the gospel. I don't want to charge even to present it to you, because it's free. And we find another text. He wasn't just working for himself. He had collaborators around him, and he was saying, hey, let me work to provide for our team and what we're doing. That's what it looked like. Paul, again, Paul, we have many, many, many examples, but that's one of them we can look at this morning. Another example I like and draws my attention is Priscilla and Aquila. If we go to Romans 16. Priscilla and Aquila, and I've used the term, I haven't heard anybody else say this, but they're the kind of the jet set of the New Testament. And I know they didn't have jets or back there or jet sets, but explaining what I mean by that is they seem to have the ability to move from one place to the other. And everywhere they went, they had their house. So they're doing pretty good, no? So I mention that because they had a good life. But then in Romans 16, 3 and 4, it says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." And again, if there's a place in Scripture, I'd like to have a page or two more. How did this go down? Did Aquila get up one Saturday morning and say, "Hey, what do you think of Paul? He's a pretty cool guy, yeah." No, and Priscilla, "Oh, yeah, he's really serving the Lord. I praise God for him." And I don't know how the conversation went. Somehow they're, "Hey, you know, they're about ready to take his life. You think we might intervene?" "Oh, well, honey, that could be dangerous." And again, I don't know how the conversation went. It tells a lot about their, not only their personal dedication to their life, but their unity in marriage in Christ Jesus. Somehow or other, they said, "Okay, we're going to risk our necks for the life of Paul." And Paul says, "To whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." That was one time, one spot, one decision. But that's what it looked like to them, to present their body a living sacrifice to God. Then we have a jump over to Timothy and Paul writing in Philippians 2:19. It says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Timothy's living sacrifice is, "I'm not so concerned about my welfare, I'm concerned about the welfare of those who are beginning to follow the Lord or are following the Lord." That was what it looked like to be a living sacrifice. And finally, and I like this very much for young people because it meant a lot to me as a young person, going to the Old Testament, we'll talk about Daniel. Daniel, we understand, was from the royal family and of nobles, the outstanding youth. So he also had a good life. Kind of East Mountain-y blessed, no? In his own way. He had a good life. But Daniel had suffered 3 major, and I mean major with a capital M, defeats in his life. His country had been overrun by the Babylonians and taken over and practically destroyed. That was a defeat. Not only that, the house of his God, the temple of his God, had been taken over and ransacked and the utensils removed by the Babylonians. But perhaps more personal was when they sent out some random guy and said, "Hey, pick of the royal families and of the nobles and of the youth, pick some of them. We're going to take them to Babylon and we're going to tell them what to do with their lives." And they went down and they said, "Let's get this guy Daniel, this young man." They didn't know his name, but they said, "Hey, we like that one." You have to know when not to smile, right? But anyway, got that one. So he's in the middle of 3 major personal, earth-shattering defeats. But in the early chapter of Daniel, when he goes, one of the things we read is Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. We're going to get to that in Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Made it up in his mind he would not defile himself. He didn't look at, oh, maybe it doesn't matter because the temple's destroyed. I don't know what God is doing. He said, no, I'm not going to defile myself. Again, that had to do with the food. And again, as a noble man or royal family or whatever, a privileged youth, he was used to eating meat. Just had to be prepared kosher. And I'm sure there were great recipes and he loved eating. But he said, you know what, here I can't defile myself. I don't know, particularly with meat, how that would be fulfilling to God. So he determined that he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. The second thing he did, I believe, is just as important. And he made a decision to be successful for God. Because he, with all the confidence in God, he said, you know what, give us a test. Even just 10 days, you give us a test and take a look. So he's an example to us. And again, his saying, I will not defile myself. Going back to Romans now, Romans 12, 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm going to take a snippet here out of Jesus' parable of explanation of the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 in verse 18. And it says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. Those are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So if we have those things crowding around in us, we haven't renewed our mind, if we're still conformed to the world, we're not going to be able to listen to this call and proceed. The promise is that if you're transformed by the renewal of your mind, you will prove what the will of God is. You'll be certain of it. But he mentions here worries of the world. The will of God, what God is going to do with your life if you say, here I am, or if you renew today and say, yes, Lord, let's get back to that. I present my body a living sacrifice. Maybe I've been careless. Well, let's kind of sharpen our game here, get with this. But as we do that, the direction that it has is very unique. And I would not pretend to give that to your life and give you some general outlines. But the Holy Spirit does that in your life. But the worries of the world, interestingly enough, if we look at, we see that God's will, well, what fills our mind as we transform our mind? Are we have the worries of the world? Are we thinking about wealth and riches? Do we have desires for other things? Okay, but we see in 1 Timothy 5 how the worries of the world may very well also fit into us being called to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Because 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So within presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, it may very well be, as Paul did, right? I got to work at night, try and keep our budget going here, not be a burden to anybody, okay? But here he's talking about provide for your family, not just for you and yourself, but those that are part of your family is part of that. So sometimes being a living sacrifice will be very involved in those worries of the world, the basics, right? Maybe we're providing for some relative who has special needs physically, mentally, spiritually, right? For those who God commands us to provide. No? Maybe God has said, open your home and make room and space for others and provide for them. And you'll be in charge of the worries of life for them. But you're doing that within the being presented as a living sacrifice. And there's at least one woman in the church that one day I went up to her, and I think I kind of surprised her because, sister, I really appreciate your ministry. And she's like, what's that ministry? I said, well, you've got several kids that you're raising in the Lord. That is a ministry, right? So what is that? Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, caretaker, provider, carrying the gospel in many different ways. Okay. Talking about not being conformed to this world, let's look at that a little more in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. My granddaughters informed me that in the youth meeting they've been studying Ecclesiastes. It's wonderful. Ecclesiastes talks about this. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I can be very, very smart, and everything I get for that, there may be some guy that's not got two thoughts together in order that takes it all over, no? And so on and so forth. Everything, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But so it's great that they're talking about that. Going on in Ephesians 4, 20, jumping down to verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul, and going back, Paul mentioned the vanity of the minds. How many things do we center our minds on that really aren't worth the time and effort and eventually are going to wind up in the trash can anyway? So, but here he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. We're a different creature in Christ. We think about things different, in which the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. So we're supposed to center on who God has made us. Then I have one text here that's not in the slides and not in the notes, but also in Ephesians 5:16. Same subject, and Paul says, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And it kind of dovetails into that Romans 12:2, where he says, you will prove the will of God. Here, know what the will of the Lord is. So making use of our time. So again, how does that speak to us? We have a strong testimony that we looked at last week of so many people. What is that? What does being a living sacrifice look like today for us in our lives? And verse 12, and do not be conformed to this world again, but going back to the verse, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. I think a lot of times we struggle, people struggle with the will of God. But you know what I think the struggle is say, oh, God wants this, but I really kind of thought he was going to call me to be an opera singer. I don't know, whatever. But so we're kind of pulled between our idea and his idea. But if we surrender, we don't let him fill our mind and say, Lord, you tell me, you know. And I can say from my life, I took a path of life that no guidance counselor ever knew about, and God wrote it as we went along. It's been a blessing. But he's going to guide. He'll prove the will. But if we're looking at still what we want, the desires and these things, once we clear that up, we'll be able to see the will, have proof and know for sure the will of God is, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The Holy Spirit will show you, prove to you what the will of God is for you as a living sacrifice. That is unique for each one of us. Praise God. Now, Paul gets we give Paul a hard time because he gives us a hard time, right? So how many times do you hear someone saying, oh, well, that was Paul? You know, it's kind of, just this or that, they say, oh, you know, kind of he's no longer inspired or whatever. I don't know what they're thinking, but just, oh, that was Paul. So I thought it'd be good for us to wrap up with some words of Jesus. Same subject, I think. Words of Jesus in Luke 17. He's not telling a parable here. He's talking about how real life works, and he's applying that to how he expects us to work in the kingdom of God. Luke 17, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterwards, you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And again, he's saying, what do you think? We went through the epistles of Peter. He had a lot of commands directly to real live slaves, and some of them in very terrible situations. So all these teachings of Jesus, they said, oh yeah, he's talking to us, right? They understood that we have a hard time here. But he's saying that's what a slave would do. Would he give him thanks? And he says, does not thank the slave because it did the things which were commanded, does he? So here's the commandment of Jesus. If you don't like Paul, he says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. We've only done that which we ought to have done. We're unworthy slaves. That ought is kind of what we were expected to do, what was logical, what was reasonable, right? And that's what God is saying. That means when we go out and God gives us XYZ ministry, right? We don't own that ministry. Like, I have the privilege of teaching 4th and 5th grade Sunday school here, but I don't own, for one thing, I don't do it every Sunday, but I don't own the position of being a 4th and 5th grade teacher. I do it in service for the Lord. If next week they say you need to do XYZ, then we'll certainly pray about that and do XYZ, right? So we're unworthy slaves. So I think Christ in this same way is saying, hey, let's follow him. What does it mean? We're unworthy. And dear God, we thank you today for your word. We pray that we have paid attention. We pray that it's not just been listening to some words and looking at some verses, but that your Holy Spirit has been also talking to us as we've read this. We pray that this will not be something that we forget shortly, but that you'll talk to us this week and the next few weeks, the next few months, and let us review the mercies of you have had with us, and let us anew, if we've done it before, anew, say, here, I want to present my body a living sacrifice. And if we've never known that we were supposed to do that before, I pray that you would urge us by your Holy Spirit and guide us and say, hey, I want to give my life for the Lord because of all he's given for me. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.